As we think of the book of Hebrews, we think of how here he's emphasizing how Christ has come and he's the answer to all that we've been looking for. And it emphasizes the superiority of Christ in this passage. And so we're going to be especially noticing that as we move along. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of the things should have come short of it. Words which they heard did not profit them, not to enrich his faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from him. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper in its red sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We're going to stop with a reading there. In chapter 1, there's a strong emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. Now, the Jewish people, of course, regarded angels with a great deal of awe. I don't suppose any of us here have seen an angel, but if you had a vision of an angel as you see them appearing in Scripture, they're awesome creatures. John saw one angel standing with his foot on the earth and the other foot on the sea, a huge, powerful figure. Angels had great power, and they were very important beings, and yet he emphasizes in chapter 1, Christ is superior to angels. He's greater than the angels. As you come to chapter 2, he's emphasizing the fact that he's greater than all the rest of mankind, because men have failed, men have sinned. Here the Lord Jesus comes, and he's the perfect one who accomplishes all of the Lord's purpose. And in chapter 3, he emphasizes the fact he's greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, to the Jews, Moses was one of the greatest men who'd ever lived. He gave them the law. He was the one who led them out of Egypt. He was a great, great leader, a great man. And here in chapter 3, the scripture emphasizes this one who's come, the Lord Jesus, is far greater than Moses. Moses was just a servant in the house of the Lord, but Christ is a son over the house. So the greatness of the Lord Jesus, he's trying to emphasize that. You must see this, he says, so that you won't turn away, you'll never go back to your old Judaism, your old Jewish religion. Now we come to chapter 4, and we're going to notice he's superior to Joshua. Now as you read this, first of all, he emphasizes the fact that unbelief is going to lead you to disobedience. If you don't believe, it will lead you to disobedience. What you believe will affect how you live. In fact, you don't really believe something unless you're willing to act on it. And so he says, what you believe, and whether or not you believe, is altogether important. And people will turn away from the faith of the Lord because they simply don't want to act in accordance with what God says. And so people reject faith in God. I remember hearing of a man, in fact, he told me this himself. He was a man who'd heard the gospel, heard the word, and he told me one day he went out and he prayed his last prayer. He said, I went out in the woods, and I prayed my last prayer, and I said, God, I no longer believe that you exist, and I'm going to live like you don't. And he lived a terrible life. He's lived a wicked life. He divorced his wife. He left his wife. He had a beautiful wife and daughter. He left them. He began to live just an immoral, wicked life. From one bar to another, from one woman to another, he's ended up being a homosexual. He rejected God, he rejected faith, and then he has lived his life a rebel against God. So that he points out here how important then that we respond to the Word of God with faith. Notice the figure he uses here. He says, the promise remains of entering his rest. In other words, there's hope for the sinner. There's rest. There's a promise of something better. And he says, let's beware of the fact, though, that you can hear about it. You can hear the gospel message. You can hear about heaven. And you can fail to enter. You can come short. Then he goes on to say, the gospel in time past, the good news, was preached to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, he says, you can hear it, but unless you mix it with faith, it will not help you. There are people today who've heard Scripture, who've know the truths of Scripture, but who do not believe. And it will not profit you. You can know all about the Lord Jesus. If you do not believe, if you're hearing the message isn't mixed with faith, if you, as you hear the message, don't believe it, it will not help you. It will not profit you. That's very important. I like to make bread at times. When I make bread, you know, you use flour, and you have your water, you have other ingredients, salt and some sugar, and you have yeast. You've got to put the yeast in to make it rise and to make the bread light the way it should be. So you mix it. You mix the ingredients together in order for that bread really to become what it should. He says here, you can hear this message, but unless you mix it with faith, it won't profit you a bit. You can hear, you can know all about these things, and you can be in hell forever if you don't believe. So he says what's altogether important is when you hear the Word of God, you believe it. You lay hold of it in faith. Or if you don't do that, it will do you no good at all. And so there are many people today, they're in church, and they may even be hearing a good message. And they may go out, and it does them no good at all. Because they do not mix it with faith. This is the figure he uses. He says, you hear the word, you've got to mix into that message your faith. You've got to lay hold of it in faith. Or it will not do you any good. It won't profit. Won't help you one bit. You can know all about the Scripture and be in hell forever if you do not have faith. So he says it's altogether important that you have faith. Now, Israel had a good message, and I want to read some verses in Numbers 13 in the Old Testament. Israel is coming out of the land of Egypt. The Lord has been so good to them. And they got the prospect here of entering into the promised land. They've been slaves. And they've had a terrible life in Egypt. And now they've been delivered through Moses' leadership, and they're leaving the land of Egypt, and they're moving on up into the Sinai Peninsula, and now they're ready to enter Canaan, the promised land. This is what they're looking forward to. This is what they've heard about. And we're going to read beginning with verse 25. Before I read that, though, I want you to say this. The background here is they came up to this town called Kadesh Barnea, and it's at the southern edge of the land they were supposed to inherit, and they sent in 12 spies, 12 men who go into the land, and they travel around, look it over. What are the cities like? What are the farms like? What kind of land is it? This land we're going to inherit. And they come back. The 12 spies come back. And that's what we're going to notice now. Verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. They spent over a month now walking through the land, looking it over. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They brought back some beautiful fruit. In verse 23 it says, they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, carried it between them on a pole. They brought some of the pomegranates and figs. And they were showing them the fruit. So here the spies have come back and they said, you want to know what the land's like, what it'll grow? Look, here's some of the grapes, beautiful big grapes. And here's some of the pomegranates. And here's some figs. And it's good land, good farmland. And look at the crops that it will grow. And so they bring back the word. Now here the people now are listening to this. Verse 27, they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Look at the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So they say, yeah, it's a good land, beautiful land, flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's just rich. But, they said, oh, there are all kinds of people there that are already inhabiting it, and they're enemies of ours. Caleb quieted the people. One man stands up out of these 12, and Caleb stands there, and he says, now wait a minute. Let's go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He says, let's go in. We can take it. God has said he's going to give us this land. God said he's going to be with us. Let's go. We can do it with the Lord's help. The other men, 10 of them, said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of giant stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So God has given them a message, this is the land I want to give you, I'm going to give it to you, I'll be with you, you can take it. 10 of the spies come back and they say, yeah, it's a good land, great land, love to live there, good fruit, it's a productive good land, but we can't take it because they're strong, big people, strong people. He says, they looked to us so big, we felt like grasshoppers before them. Kind of a little overstatement. They weren't that big. But it showed their own perception. Why did they view themselves as grasshoppers before these people? Figuring, well, all you do is just step on us and crunch us, and that'll be the end of us. Why did they do that? When Caleb says, hey, we can take it. We can take that land because God has said he's going to give it to us and God said he'll be with us and we can do it. God's with us, we can do it. Now they looked at the same land. They weren't looking at two different lands. They weren't, Caleb wasn't looking at different cities than the others. They all saw the same people. They saw the same obstacles. What was the difference? And the people, as you read the next verse of chapter 14, It says all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night. They cried. They said, oh, it's terrible. Here we are. We've come to the land and we can't take it. No use. We might as well go back to Egypt. People murmured and they said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Here we've come. The land's before us. Beautiful land, rich land, good land. People said, we can't take it. They wept all night. We're frustrated. We wish we'd stayed in Egypt. The two men, Caleb and Joshua, said, yeah, we can take it. The difference is, we've got God with us, and they don't. Now, what was the difference, really, between 10 of the men and these two men, Caleb and Joshua? It wasn't that they saw different lands. It wasn't that they saw different cities. The difference was, two of them saw God, and the other 10 didn't. Caleb and Joshua saw God. And they said, if God's with us, we can take it. He's promised us the land, and we can take it. But 10 of them said, no, no, no. You know, it's good land, but there's no use trying. We'll just get crunched like a grasshopper under the foot of a man. Because they're stronger than we are. And the people listened to the 10. Majority's always right. Right? No, wrong. Majority's usually wrong. That's what Jesus said. He said there's a narrow gate and a narrow road leads to life. He says few there be to find it. Broad gate and a broad road, it leads to destruction. Most people go that way. Jesus said the majority are wrong. That's why in this country it's so foolish to go by polls and for politicians to listen to the polls. If they're men of courage and if they're men of principle, they ought to do what's right. Because the truth is, most of the people are usually wrong. Most of the people in this country are in favor of abortion. Does that mean abortion is right? Not at all. Most of the people in this country, for example, increasingly think it's okay for people to be homosexuals and to be practicing homosexuals. And maybe I don't do it, but you don't be judgmental. Don't pick on these people. Don't be harsh on these people. It's just the difference of lifestyle they've chosen. So a lot of people say it. That doesn't mean it's right. And here in this case, 2 out of 12 said, we can take the land. And the reason was, those two men simply believed God's word. God had made his promise. He'd made his commitment to him. He says, I'm going to give you this land, and I'll be with you, and you can take it. So what he brings out here very strongly is they failed to enter in because the word they heard did not profit them. It wasn't mixed with faith. They heard the same message. It wasn't that Joshua and Caleb heard a different message. They all heard the same message. They had the same promise. But the difference was, Joshua and Caleb believed God. That was the difference. And that's what he's trying to emphasize here. Very strongly. So, he says, it's sad. Sad that Israel turned back and God said, all right, you don't have faith. You men who are over 20 years of age, you're all going to die here in the desert. You're not going to enter. You refuse to believe me, you're not going to enter. Your kids will enter, but you won't. And so they just wandered around. You know, Scripture says 40 years in the desert, and the generation died off. Everywhere they went, they had cemeteries and funerals. And finally, they were able to enter 40 years later. And he's emphasizing here the importance of faith. Now, let me ask you, do you believe God? And do you believe His Word? Unless you do, there's no salvation, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And the only reason I'm here today and the only reason I'm speaking today is because I do believe God and I believe His Word. Or else there's no point in having this building, there's no point in playing games if this Word is not true and God is not true. We all ought to go home and forget it. But here he emphasizes these men, most of the Israelites did not believe. They listened to the report of the ten and they said, we can't go in, and they wept. They cried all night about it. They said, we'd like to go in, but we can't go in. Why? Because they didn't believe God. And so he's stressing here the importance of faith. Now we need to hear God's word, and we need to respond to it. And God has some things to say to us. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul is speaking there in Athens, and it says that God commands, Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now this is a command of God. Now when you get to the point where you believe God, you'll repent. You'll be concerned about your sin. You'll be broken before God. Because you'll believe what God is saying is true. And God is saying to you, if you don't repent, you'll be in hell. And you'll be punished for your sin. And so God commands us to repent. We're on the wrong road. Now, repentance is, it's kind of amazing when you think of people repenting. Jonah went into the city of Nineveh, and you remember he started preaching, and he said, yet 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. God is angry with you because of sin. God's going to just punish you. God is going to destroy this city in 40 days. And the amazing thing is, it says, the people of Nineveh believed God. And the people of this city, this great city, began to cry out to God in repentance, cry out for mercy. And before Jonah came, they'd been living their own selfish lives and just sinful lives. It was a wicked city. And here when they heard this message, it says the people of Nineveh repented. And they put on sackcloth and ashes, which were signs of mourning and repentance. And they cried out to God for mercy. Why did they do it? Because they believed God. They just simply believed God. And you know, if you're a sinner and you're not saved, and the truth grips you that what God says is true, there is a heaven, there is a hell, and unless you're saved, you'll be in hell. And you believe God, then it will trouble you. You'll become concerned about your sin. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells us about this man who lived in the city of destruction. And there was a time when he was enjoying life. He enjoyed living in this city. He didn't see anything wrong with it. And he was just enjoying life, enjoying his family. He had a wife and children, and as life was just going on, very ordinary. Then he started reading the Word of God. And then John Bunyan says he began to get a burden on his back. And it was a burden of sin. He became aware of his sin. He became aware of the fact that he would be punished for his sin. And he began to cry out finally, oh, wretched man that I am. He says, I need someone to help me, to show me how to get rid of this burden of sin. And why, you see, why did he get so troubled about his sin? He believed God. He was reading the Scripture and he believed God. And so repentance is a part of it. And then, of course, faith. Once you've gotten to this place where your sin troubles you, you're really concerned about your sin, and you're concerned about your lost condition, then you need to hear the good news. The good news is, well, God loves you. The good news is, Christ died for you. The good news is, God will forgive you if you receive Christ. The good news is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you hear the good news, and you believe it. You just say, Lord, I believe it. I believe you love me. I believe Christ died for me, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior. I believe. Paul could say, sirs, I believe God. And then you're saved. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing of the Word of God. So he's emphasizing here the tremendous need to believe the Word of God. Believe the message of God. Anytime we start to drift off into sin, even as Christians, it's a sign we're stopping believing. I can't go back into sin if I'm believing, because I'm aware of the consequences. I'm aware of how this is wrong. A man doesn't leave his wife if he believes what God says. God says, husbands, love your wives. God says, you shall not commit adultery. If I believe God, then I'm afraid of that. I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to do that because I believe you. I believe your word, and I want to do what's right because it'll be for my good. So the tremendous stress here on the fact they failed to enter in. These people, a whole generation, died in the desert because they did not believe God. And he's talking to us. He says, you know, it's possible for us to also miss out if we don't believe God. Now, he's going to point out Christ is superior to Joshua, verses 8 to 11 especially. And he says, Joshua didn't really give them a lasting rest. Even though he led into the land of Israel, into the land of Canaan, it was just an earthly rest. They were grateful to be through with the traveling through the desert and living in a tent, and they were able to have houses, they had their lands, they raised their crops, and they were settled finally in the land of Canaan. And they were grateful for that. It was an earthly rest. That's all Joshua could give them. He brought them finally, the people, he led them into the land of Canaan, and they had an earthly rest. But Christ leads us to eternal rest, far better, to heaven itself. So much better than Joshua. You know, the people of Israel looked on Joshua, looked back to him, and they thought, what a wonderful leader he was. What a great general he was. And we remember those stories about how he led us into the land of Canaan and how we defeated our enemies and how we settled in the land, and he was a great, great leader. Sort of the way we look at George Washington, who led our forces during the Revolutionary War. And most Americans think, well, he was a great leader. Ah, but here the scripture would say, Christ is a far greater leader. And Joshua led them into just an earthly rest. He wants to lead us into heavenly rest, into eternal rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. And he urges us, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. The Lord says, remember Matthew 11, 28 to 30, why don't we turn to that? Such a good invitation. This is the word of the Lord Jesus speaking. And he gives this invitation. And he says to the people that are listening to him, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What an invitation. He says, are you loaded down? Is life a burden for you? Are you struggling with sin? Struggling with defeat? Are you finding life almost intolerable? You know, there are people committing suicide on every hand, it seems. Young people. Teenage suicide is, what, number one or number two cause of death among teenagers. Young people who get to the point where they say, life is an intolerable burden, I want to take my life. They hang themselves. Different ways destroy themselves because life has become such an intolerable burden. And you say, here's a young person, 18 or 19 years of age, you'd think, well, they ought to just, they're just beginning life. What do they know about problems? Wait until you've lived 60 or 70 years and you've lived through all the hassles of life. Then you may have problems. But young people even now, increasingly struggling with the meaninglessness and the burden of life. And Jesus says to all, come to me. What an invitation. Come to me, he says, I can give you rest. I can give you rest. I can give you the rest of knowing your sins are forgiven. I can give you the rest of knowing God is with you. I can give you the rest of having the assurance when this life is over
you're going to go to be with the Lord forever. I can give you rest. What an amazing promise, you know. No psychologist or psychiatrist can tell you this. People go to them with all their emotional problems and their hang-ups. The psychologist says, well, if you got the money, I'll listen to your tale and let you talk it out. But none of them can say to you, you come to me one session and I'll remove all your hang-ups and I'll remove your problems and above all, I will guarantee you forgiveness of sins. No counselor, no psychologist can say to you, you come to me and I'll solve all your problems. I will guarantee you forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven. That's exactly what Jesus does. Exactly what he does. No wonder that in the Old Testament, Isaiah says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You want to have the best counselor of all, come to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I will give you rest. So that he's the one now. If you're struggling and life is a problem for you, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I'm the one who can forgive you. I'm the one who can give you purpose and meaning in life. I'm the one who can ultimately guarantee you a place in heaven. Come to me. Is that amazing? And he says, I can do that. Now, Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan, and they had an earthly rest for a while, but even there it wasn't a permanent type thing. But how different with the Lord Jesus. He gives us rest in this life, peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Sometimes sing at him, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. So he promises us rest. And then I want to read that verse in Revelation 21. Where he talks about the eternal state. At the end of all this life, when we die, or when the Lord comes back, then he says, this is what's going to happen. Ultimately, in verse 3 of chapter 21, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that beautiful? See? He says, ultimately, rest. He says there's going to be a wiping away of every tear. Some of us know more of weeping than others. Some people just seem to have more problems. God's going to wipe away every tear. No more crying. No more weeping. No more sorrow. He says there's going to be no more death. No more going to funerals. No more paying the mortician. No more having to buy a cemetery lot. No more. No more death. I'm glad for that. I get tired of going to funerals. I get tired of saying goodbye to people I've known and loved. Realizing I'm not going to see them again here. I'm not going to hear their voice. He says, the day is coming. There's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. It's all going to be put away. No more pain. All of us, as you go through life, experience some pain. This is nothing more than an aching tooth or something. You have some pain, and some people have a tremendous amount of pain. Physical pain. And there can be emotional pain. Pain of rejection. We had a man at Overcomers last night, and with tears, he was telling me his wife has left him and divorcing him. And it seems like now the bottom's fallen out, you know, of life. Sorrow. No more sorrow or pain. Rest. Jesus is the one who can bring us into this eternal, perfect rest. And he's the only one. So that it's wonderful to know that. He's much greater than Joshua. Now, the last two verses we noticed emphasize the greatness of the Word of God. The Word of God's living. and powerful or energetic. That's the word we get energetic from. This message has real power in it. It's not just a dead book. People sometimes speak of Latin as a dead language, meaning it's not used today. People don't go around ordinarily on the streets of Greeley greeting one another in Latin and asking how's the weather. It's not a language that's used anymore. There are dead cultures, dead civilizations, dead languages. But this book, he says, is living. It's alive. It's got energy in it. It's a book that if you listen to it, will begin to create faith in you. You'll begin to believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus. And it's a word, it's a message that's energetic. It can come into your life. It can change you. It can begin to make you a different kind of person. So that people who knew you in time past can even be amazed at the changes that have come because of your coming to know the Lord through His Word. It's living. It's energetic. He says it's a book, too, that has a piercing character. It's a book that will kind of lay you open. You will begin to face yourself as you've never faced yourself before. And some of the things you will see you won't like. The Word of God is like an X-ray, a spiritual X-ray. Now, we need this, and I want to read a verse in Jeremiah 17:9. You might say, well, why do we need a book like that? I mean, can't I be honest with myself? And can't I really face my own problems objectively? And can't I see myself as I should? And the Bible says, no, you can't, and you don't. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Another translation says, incurably sick. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Your heart, your innermost being, your thinking, my thinking is deceptive. We are not honest with ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We justify ourselves. We excuse ourselves. If someone comes to us and points out something wrong in our lives, immediately we become defensive. We say, well, you're not perfect either. I remember talking to a woman once about the gospel. She got very defensive, and she said, well, people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. And she says, that's in the Bible. I said, oh, it is? Could you show me the verse? Well, no, she couldn't. But she's looked for it. She's still looking, I guess. It's not in the Bible. It's a proverb, but it's not in the Bible. But we're deceptive. We don't see ourselves as we should. We lie to ourselves. We defend ourselves. We excuse ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. So don't ever think, well, you know, I know my heart, and I know that I can face this, and I can be objective and honest about it. The truth is, that natural heart is deceptive. It deceives us. It lies to us. That's why we need to pray the prayer that he prayed in Psalm 139. And I want to read those verses, Psalm 139, where the psalmist says this, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he says, Lord, you search me, know my heart, show me where my problems are, show me my failures, and then help me to change, lead me in the right way. And he uses the Word of God to do this. And so as we read the Word of God, if we're open to it and we pray and we say, Lord, I want to be open with you, show me where I'm wrong here, show me what I need to change, show me the right way to go as a Christian. The Word of God will do that for us. So he says it's living, it's energetic, it's piercing, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Everything is open before our God. We can hide nothing from Him. Kind of scary, but when you realize if you've trusted the Lord, well, He loves you, He cares for you, He's not rejecting you, even though He knows your sin, He knows your heart, He knows how deceptive you've been, how confused you've been, God loves you. And it's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to have God as our Father and to realize, I am forgiven because I've heard the Word, I have repented, I have received the Lord Jesus, and I know my sins are forgiven, and God is with me. He knows all about me. He loves me anyway. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Hope you can say that today. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And then as Christians, to live lives that are open to the Word and that are open to Him searching us and examining our hearts and leading us in the way that we should go.